We have what we believe is a very enticing title to begin the day. Brother Burns has chosen for his subject, A Lone Sparrow on the Housetop. A Lone Sparrow on the Housetop. Brother Burns.
Thank you, Brother Allen. And first of all, I want to convey to you the Christian love and greetings of the Northwest Indiana Bible students with whom we meet. And our text is taken from Psalm 102. It's the prayer of the afflicted. And our text is from 102:7. I lie awake, and I am a lonely sparrow on the housetop. Now, Psalm 102 is the prayer of the afflicted. And this prayer is not for the full, the satisfied, the comfortable, the affluent, the surfeited, the beautiful people of the world, or those who are ruling and living, as it were, the good life. The Lord does not need to comfort these. They have their reward and need not look for any comfort or consolation in Christ. It is unlikely that any of the aforementioned will have a place in Jesus' sufferings and consequently may not share his throne and glory. If you've ever seen a lone sparrow or a lone bird, usually they come at the close of the day and they'll sit on the housetop. And if you look up, you'll see that little bird against the vast expanse of the heavens. And it looks so alone, so separate, so very, very apart and lonely. And this illustrates those who are in affliction. Now, first we want to say a word about loneliness. Loneliness is swelling to flood proportions in a world given to business and pleasure. Nothing is happening to reduce the millions that are alone and that are isolated and feel unloved, perhaps not even needed, or worst of all, not wanted. To have only one friend who cares for you and who will stand by you is considered priceless in our time and place. Oh, for a friend who loveth at all times, and for a brother who is born for adversity. Now, you would think that loneliness is for those who live in isolated places, maybe out at the ends of the earth. But no, loneliness is felt in the biggest cities, in the midst of the thronging people. Countless numbers feel isolated. They feel alone, terrified, rejected, alone with insurmountable problems and heartaches. It is a sad feeling to find yourselves belonging, as it were, to no one. Eating alone, living alone, spending meaningless nights and days, somehow just breathing and eating and being here, alone, without any purpose. It becomes oppressive to believe that your only means of communication is with through the monetary exchanges that you make and the little business that you do. Now, there is a breakdown in human relations at a time when human relations are studied and contemplated endlessly. Books, magazines, papers probe the human need for warm and loving relationships. But the more that is written and expounded, the greater the problem grows. Understanding the problem has done nothing to solve it. People in our time and in our place are schooled. They are driven to self-seeking, seeking to find their life in the real world of material wealth, splendor, power, and self-ingratiation, only to lose it, sometimes losing their life before they die in knowing that in their loneliness, life has lost its meaning, its purpose. Well, did Jesus say, "He who seeks to save his life shall lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake shall find it." Now, losing life to find it is a lost art in the world. Therein lies so much of the problem. The modern concept of fulfill yourself, get yours, do your thing, develop yourself, reach your full potential is taken out of the devil's handbook. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that the devil has any real friends? Does he have anyone that loves him? Is he lovable? Think of his position. Who does he have to fellowship with? Some demons. That's his circle. He's trapped in a world of darkness where there is no love and no light. It's a terrible position to be in, considering the glorious position that he once held. But now we want to get back to Psalm 102. Now, this psalm is alleged to have been written while the children of Israel were in Babylonian captivity. And it was towards the end of the 70 years of captivity when their land lay desolate. And we need to simply add also that their hopes were about as desolate as the land was. A whole generation of people passed and another was born in captivity. And there were only dim recollections of that day when they were a people in their own land. And they found it difficult to believe what Jeremiah the prophet had told them, that at the end of 70 years the Lord would visit them and they would be privileged to return to their land. That seemed so impossible, so hopeless. How could that be? How would they ever get out from under the Babylonian bondage? It was an impossible dream. It was almost hopeless. It was a desperate thought. And as they neared the end of that 70 years, there was a panic in their hearts and minds that somehow that promise of Jeremiah would not be fulfilled. And as their hopes began to be tested, and they found themselves unable to really see any possible way how they would be delivered from this Babylonian captivity, we believe their affliction of mind and heart became greater and greater. But you know, that was all needless, because the Lord had promised that at the end of 70 years, they would be freed. And lo and behold, one morning they woke up and the impossible happened. Cyrus, the great ruler of the world at that time, had issued a decree that any Jew that wanted to return to Israel, to the homeland, could, to rebuild the temple there to the Lord. And that applied not only to the two tribes, but to the 10 tribes. Any Jew anywhere in the world at that time that wanted to return, Cyrus said, was to be permitted to return. And not only permitted to be returned, but Cyrus added that they must be given money and they must be given help, and they must be given everything that they need on their journey back to the homeland. What a powerful and wonderful fulfillment of God's promise. Now, it is believed that Daniel or Jeremiah or Nehemiah, we're not sure who wrote this psalm, could have been any one of these three, wrote it, and the author is unnamed. But that's not important. First, let us note that this psalm serves on a grander level than just to the Jews seeking God's favor while in Babylonian captivity. This psalm is prophetic. It's not limited to the captives in literal Babylon, nor to the returned Jews in their homeland at the end of the 70 years. The first verses have to do with the afflicted, and it really deals with all the afflicted of the Lord's people throughout the age, but particularly during the gospel age. It's prophetic of the church's experience. And then different parts of it are quoted in the New Testament. In Hebrews 1:10-12, this is quoted from Psalms 102, verse 25-27 of this psalm are quoted by Hebrews. And then in we don't have time to get into the whole psalm part by part, but it speaks of a people yet unborn that would praise the Lord. And this, of course, refers to the church unborn in verse 20. Let's see, what verse is that? In verse 18, I believe it is. Yes, let this be recorded for a generation yet to come, so that a people yet unborn may praise the Lord. And that's a psalm, really, that's referring to the church, that we would be in a position to praise the Lord. And then, of course, part of it has to do with our Lord and His time on the cross, this 102nd psalm. So we know that this psalm is one that has its counterpart in the New Testament and is quoted there. But our study today is along the lines of loneliness. And it's a time in which we see that there is a great deal of loneliness in the world. Now, also, this 102nd Psalms includes the afflicted of God's people, natural Israel, the church, and all who put their hope and trust in the Lord during this gospel age. Verse 20 of this psalm tells of a personal God who hears the groans of the prisoners to set those free who were doomed to die. And we see how God's sympathies in this psalm have been with the poor and the oppressed people of earth, and that how He has a glorious day of fulfillment in giving them blessings. Now, while there is much to enjoy and to praise God for, the Master made it clear in His Sermon on the Mount what is the heart attitude best suited for character development and growth. You will not find similar advice anywhere in the world today. In the modern textbooks on positive thinking, the fulfill yourself philosophies, get yours now, these are not philosophies that are compatible with the teachings of the great teacher. Jesus laid down the matter very clear and simple. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake." The fact is, there is no earthly basis for considering this class blessed. Certainly, these are not the ones coming off with the world honors, riches, power, and world renown. By outward observation, this class would be considered the losers. Who would choose for himself poorness of spirit, mourning, meekness, hunger and thirst for righteousness, personal injury or loss so he could extend mercy to the offender, purity of heart in response to malice and evil, peace in the face of violence, and a willingness to suffer persecution for Christ's sake. The human mind is conditioned to put a distance between suffering and itself. Perhaps it is necessary to rethink our Christian lives with greater provision for suffering and less for the affluent, gracious living. Why does the Master lay such stress upon suffering, calling it blessed or happy? Let us look at Christian suffering as a prerequisite to Christian growth and development. Suffering is generally a personal and lonely experience. When Jesus hung upon the cross, even though there were people about Him, some who felt deeply His pain and His agony, yet it was a very lonely experience, His being on the cross, His suffering there. Only two thieves shared a similar fate, but only in a limited way did they know the suffering of the Master. The soldiers sitting down, they watched Him there. Oh, they made themselves comfortable as they watched Him die. What contrast! Jesus was enduring such excruciating pain while the soldiers were making another day of it, trying to be as comfortable as possible under the conditions. The religious leaders added to His pain by taunting Him in every possible way. You know, we hate those most whom we have injured, more so than those who may have injured us. By hating those we injured, we kind of justify our actions, our evil actions toward them. So it was the Pharisees would not let up that day with regard to our Lord. They kept their hatred fanned, or perhaps it was the devil that did it for them. They seemed driven to make His sufferings unendurable, hoping perhaps secretly that He would come down from the cross. Outward strength they could respect, but they knew little of the inner strength that kept Jesus on the cross. How could they know? Seeing Jesus hanging there between heaven and earth, belonging at that moment to neither heaven or earth, how lonely Jesus appeared on the cross. He was in fact forsaken by heaven and earth and left to die. Yes, He was so alone in that hour. But before going on with loneliness, let us look at loneliness in the world today. Lasting friendship is dying in the world. Business contacts are increasing, but they are only business contacts. They're superficial, built around a dollar bill relationship, not based on mutual love and esteem, but on financial expediency. These relationships are just pawns. You just use them to get to the place where you want to go. I remember the story of Charles Colson, who was one of the head cabinet members in the cabinet of President Richard Nixon. He was in a position where he was to cast his tall shadow over all the offices of Washington, to put the fear in all the departments there of the presidential powers. He was a kind of a hatchet man. Now, he had access to the president any day, any hour of the day or night. He could pick up the telephone and he could be in contact with the most powerful leader in the nation today, or at that time. He could walk in and out of the countless government offices in Washington. Before him, department heads trembled because of his awesome executive powers. He personally said that he knew hundreds of people on a first-name basis, but he did not have any friends. Not one person of all that he contacted day in and day out in those years that he was active, loved him or was his friend. He was alone, sitting, as it were, at the top of the world. You know, he was in the ideal position from a world standpoint. You know, the yuppies, that's what they're looking for. They want to get to the position of power, influence, on top of the world. And there he was, a miserable and unhappy man. When Watergate became known, then he learned that he was supposed to take the blame for everything and cover up for the president and to go to jail for the president. Now, in those dark moments when everything was falling around him, he said in his testimony, because he later became a Christian, a follower of the Lord, he said that one night a senator invited him into his home and showed personal interest in him and his problems as a person. He said, for the first time in his grown manhood life, another grown man showed a personal interest in him as a person and not as a power figure. He said, and he spent nearly wee hours of the morning in the senator's home trying to soak in some of the affection that the senator was showing him. And he said, as he left the senator's home that night, it was in the wee hours of the morning, and when he got outside into the darkness, he said he cried for the first time in his grown life. Tears just came down his face because here was a human being that showed interest in him as a person, that showed some love, some compassion, some concern. It was a turning point in his life. He went on to a different lifestyle, trying to help people, carrying on in the best way he knows how, a ministry to the privileged and the to the prisoners and the underprivileged. His story struck me because he was at the top of the world and perhaps one of the most envied positions. Countless millions would give their eye teeth to be in that position. And there he was, so unhappy, so miserable while he was there. But that's not the end of the story. Recent studies have revealed that the American male is a loner. You have probably heard of recent studies revealing that the grown American male is essentially without friends, very much alone from other men. That may seem strange at a time when men are thrown together in endless business contacts and relationships, when their social clubs and conventions and parties and the like are going on at all times. But men in business contacts are very competitive, and they are seeking to use these contacts and relationships in business to further business goals. The personal interest shown is always more or less superficial. Men are fiercely competitive, and the aging process serves to make them more solitary, more alone, more isolated and friendless. This is happening despite the fact that never before in human experience has so much been said and written about human relationships. Books on psychology, relating, talking about human needs and desires, college courses and furthering human relationships, positive thinking and all the like. But the bottom line is, after all this verbalizing, all this writing, all this material, men are becoming increasingly isolated from one another, alone, friendless in their private lives. You know, that's maybe hard for you as the Lord's people to appreciate. We live in a different world where we have a face-to-face relationship with really, you know, hundreds of brethren that we know on a personal basis. Brethren that I'm sure love us. Brethren that if the need ever arose, we could pick up the telephone at 3 o'clock in the morning And as soon as they got awake, they would give us their undivided attention. And they would weep with us in our sorrow. And they would rejoice with us in our joy. And they would give such help and such succor as they would be able to give in that time and place. You know, it's impossible for the world to realize that we live in such a world of love and face-to-face relationships and friendships. But such is the experience of those who are in Christ. Now, even in the area of marriage, the last outpost, this is under siege. This sacred institution of marriage, instituted by God, we see there's a wasting at noonday. The breakdown in human relations is saddest and most tragic in marriage and the family. It is easy to throw numbers around and speak of millions of marriages ending in divorce yearly, but there is no way to tell of the heartache that this causes children, parents, families. Children know that something sacred is lost when their parents separate. They sense that they are torn between two worlds, and they feel very isolated and alone. Yes, no matter what is said, they feel rejection. And when children feel such rejection, it is hard for them to handle this. It is hard to dissolve the things that are sacred without causing terrible pain. We could go on enumerating the worsening lot of mankind, the increasing loneliness descending on him, but that is not the concern of this discussion. Selfishness and the unwillingness to bear with others, to be really concerned with others, is really at the root of this problem of loneliness. Maybe it is safe to say it is the hour of temptation that Brother David was talking about, which is descending upon all the world to try those who dwell upon the earth. Now, we want to look at the good aspects of being alone from the Christian standpoint. It is needful for the Christian to develop a solitary aspect in his life with the Lord. It is good to be with the brethren in convention, but not all the time. You know, the tendency is to want to build three tabernacles, as it were, and to remain on the mount with the Lord forever. But such is not to be at the present time. That must await the resurrection morning. Now, in John 6:15, we look at the experiences of our Lord. There, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew to the hills by himself. John 6:15. In this case, Jesus found that he was too successful with the people. When out of compassion he fed the 5,000 people, they were ready to make him king. Oh, they wanted a king that could give them loaves and fishes. That was the kind of leader that they were looking for, and they were prepared to make him king. But Jesus cooled the crowd by going out alone by himself to the hills. Maybe we would seek the lonely hills in moments of failure, in times of rejection, but we see Jesus doing so in moments when, as it were, the crowds were enamored with him and were looking for him to make him king. And while alone with the Lord, with the Heavenly Father, he renewed his own inner strength and met the crowd the next day. It was a different approach that he used. He almost offended the crowd. He almost insulted them. In John 6:26, he said, "You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." And then he urges them, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." He told them, "You're not looking for me because of the things that I told you and the wonderful words that I spoke to you, but you're interested in the loaves and fishes." And you know, the crowd justified that. They said, "Well, Didn't Moses feed the children of Israel in the wilderness? What's the matter with that? And of course, he said it wasn't Moses that fed them, it was God. But he said, all right, if you want bread to eat. Now he was really going to offend them. He said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And that would have been beautiful if he had stopped there, but he went on to say, and the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Oh, and that offended the crowds. The crowd began to scatter. The thought of having to eat his flesh and drink his blood, that was offensive, and they disappeared. And even as he looked around and the crowds were dispersing, Jesus seemingly had succeeded in separating them completely from him. And he wondered now, as they were all leaving him, he looked at his disciples and said, will ye also leave me? And they said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Then Luke 9:18, we read, and now it happened that he was praying alone. The disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the people say that I am? Here we see Jesus had a habit of going off to himself and communicating with the Lord and talking with his disciples in a very personal way. He would withdraw from the crowds and be alone with the Lord. The lesson for us is, if it was necessary for Jesus to go out alone and pray and meditate, how much more is it necessary for us? With all the pressures, with radio, with stereo, with television, with telephone, the life of prayer and meditation, I believe, is being hindered. We must take the time not only to study, but to replay our thoughts and our words and our goals and our purposes before the Lord alone. That's the secret of developing the Christian character. We see meditation was a common practice in the past in the Scriptures. Isaac, in Genesis 24:63, Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there were camels coming. We see it was his habit to go in the close of the day into the fields and to meditate. A wonderful habit. And in Joshua 1:8, in giving the command to the children of Israel, they were told, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosper, and you shall have good success. But they were told that they must meditate upon the word of the Lord day and night. It must be constantly in their minds and hearts. Psalm 1:2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 19:14, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Oh, we should offer that prayer again and again and again, that our thoughts and our meditations may be acceptable in the sight of our Lord. Now, we look at another aspect of loneliness called isolation, and that can be demoralizing. It is known that when soldiers feel they belong to and are a part of a whole, they can endure a lot. Studies have shown that the German soldiers that were captured in World War II, as long as the Third Reich was intact and the German Republic was there, the Third Reich was there, it wasn't a republic, but as long as it was there, the soldiers showed a lot of support for one another. They were courageous, they were disciplined, and they accepted hardships, and they accepted whatever their imprisonment brought to them in a very strong and courageous way. But everything changed, they found, when the Third Reich collapsed. These soldiers then did not belong to a government that was intact. They belonged to no one. They were prisoners, and then suddenly their attitudes began to crumble, and they were not supportive of their fellow prisoners. They betrayed one another, and their courage was gone, and they didn't behave in the strong and positive way that they had when they had a government behind them, when they felt they belonged to something. Suddenly they were alone, they were isolated, and they were broken. They just could not function once they were isolated. Similarly, the Lord's people, when Brother Russell was on the scene to lead the Lord's people along, seemed to have strength of purpose and a willingness to sacrifice. But when the pastor was taken home and sinister forces took over the nerve centers of the Lord's people, countless hundreds became separated and isolated from each other, without a means of meeting together and keeping in touch with one another. This isolated brethren, truly, it isolated them from one another all over the country, in this country and in Europe. And in that isolation, many felt alone and discouraged, and without the disciplines to go on. It is hard to appreciate and discern the body of Christ when you're alone and isolated on a prolonged basis. One of the most wonderful things that happened in the early church was how they handled the separation that took place because of the early persecution. In Acts 11:19, we read, "Now those who were scattered abroad because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to none except Jews." Remember when they had built the Christian commune at Jerusalem and they had everything in common? Well, that prospered for a few months, but then persecution arose. And as a result of that persecution, the Christians were driven all over the face of the Roman world at that time. And it would have been almost a total disaster if they had been driven all over and they didn't have any point of contact. But a wonderful thing happened. Though they were all, for the most part, driven away, the apostles decided to stay at the church at Jerusalem in very low key. And the reason for this was very simple. Jerusalem, under the Roman law, religious liberty was granted. And if in your religious worship it was necessary to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem, to the holy city, that was allowed. So under Roman law, even though the Christians were driven all over the Roman Empire, because the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, in a low-key, low posture there, it was possible for them that were scattered abroad to send brethren back at various times of the year to keep certain feasts. And they would meet with the church at Jerusalem. And so while they were scattered, they had continuity. They always could go back and check with the apostles at Jerusalem. And then they could go back home and tell the church what they had learned. They told the church everything that was happening in the Bible students' world at that time. And so while they were separated by distance, they were in contact because they had a kind of a central organization at the church at Jerusalem, which kept them in contact with all the churches. And under this arrangement, Christianity prospered. And it wasn't until 70 AD, when the persecution destroyed the temple and the Jewish polity, and the Jews, the faithful Christian Jews, were driven from Jerusalem, that that organization failed. But, of course, by then they were already mature enough and they had enough contacts between the churches so that Christianity continued to thrive. And so we see how they overcome the handicaps of being separate. Now, suffering is a lonely experience. The room can be full of people, but when you are in pain, you are not a part of the crowd. When in pain or suffering, we want to be alone. The person being wheeled into the operating room may be surrounded with a medical staff, but if you've ever been in that spot, you feel quite alone going in for surgery. Jonah, for instance, prayed to the Lord from the belly of the fish, saying that I called to the Lord out of my distress, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and Thou didst hear my voice. That was a terrible experience to have to undergo. I hope he didn't have claustrophobia on top of it. But in that condition, we see he was a picture of Christ. Now, Jesus was unconscious and at rest while he was in Sheol. Jonah was alive and suffering while he was in Sheol. And so the scriptures are clear. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The lesson is being entombed, not in the conscious suffering that Jonah endured, but rather the fact that he was entombed for 3 days and three nights, that was a picture of Christ. Then there was Jeremiah, who in his suffering was alone. In Jeremiah 38, verse 6, they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mire. And Jeremiah sank into the mire. Oh, Jeremiah suffered for telling the people the truth. He had told them the very word of the Lord, which they should have greatly appreciated. But what did they do? They were angry with the word of the Lord, and they were angry with Jeremiah, and they threw him into this pit or this well to perish there. Then there was Abraham's 3-day journey, which was a lonely one, which pictured, in a certain sense, that God had a very lonely experience. Because Abraham was a picture of God in this type. Genesis 22:2, it says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. It was 3 days, lonely journey, probably the loneliest journey that Abraham had ever taken. Oh, he had people around him, but he bore in his heart a burden that he could not confide to anyone for those 3 days of lonely journeying with heavy feet, and every step became heavier than the one before. Who could believe God would ask such a thing? In this picture, we see that Abraham pictured God on his lonely journey to Golgotha. And even though Jesus was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, yet there was an added burden as he approached Calvary. God did not invite the angels or any of the heavenly hosts to share his burden. He bore it alone. So all must needs take a similar heavy journey as we go to perform some unpleasant task. Some things we have to bear alone, dear friends. It would be unwise to confide all of our burdens to others, except, of course, to the Lord. While we should bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, yet our desire is each of us to bear as much of our burden as we can alone. Then we come to Acts 23:11. This was the experience as Paul was going to Jerusalem. And the Lord, the following night, stood by Paul and said, take courage, for you have testified about me at Jerusalem, and you shall bear witness of me also at Rome. Now, Paul had gone to Jerusalem with certain knowledge that bonds and imprisonment waited him there. Paul at Jerusalem was somewhat under a cloud because of the Judaizing Jews that were there. There were a great number of them. And Paul's visit to Jerusalem should have been a happy and wonderful event. This great apostle, this great servant of God had come into their midst, And instead of calling a gathering for several days to find out the wonderful experiences that he had had and to share some of the blessings that he had to tell them in the various congregations and churches that were established and the wonderful things that had happened under the influence of the Holy Spirit in those days in that time and place. No, the apostles received Paul and they spent some hours together. But it was under a kind of a cloud, that visit of to Jerusalem. Because after they had spent a few hours and a few days with the, or a few moments with the Apostle Paul, then they began to confide a problem in the Apostle, to the Apostle Paul. They said, you know, Paul, we've got a problem here at the Church of Jerusalem. You know, you're a wonderful servant of the Lord. However, we've got some brethren here that say that you are against the law of Moses and that you are subverting the law of Moses. And we've got to do something about this to kind of heal the rift in this church. And so, you know, we have an idea. We have a thought. Maybe it'd be good if you would. We've got three brethren here who are going into the temple to purify themselves. Why don't you go in with them and purify yourself? And that will show all these Judaizing Jews that you're not against the law. And maybe that'll pour a little oil on the troubled waters. Well, you know, that was human reasoning. And it was wrong reasoning. What they really should have done is called all these Judaizing Jews in and let them see the man himself. Let them hear from his words the truths that he had on this subject. But no, they used human reasoning. And so Paul went into the temple, and later he was found there, and some of the Jews thought he had brought in some Gentiles into the temple, and they pulled them out. And, you know, from that day on, Paul was in bonds. And while he was released at some point when he was at Rome, he was later again apprehended and beheaded. And so, but at no time did Paul ever say to the brethren, you know, you got me into this mess. You were the ones that had this bright idea. No, he took it from the Lord. And we see that he knew that the Lord told him that he would suffer and that he would suffer at Rome. And so he was happy to go there and suffer. And then we come to one of Paul's closing experiences in 2 Timothy. You know, sometimes as I, over the years, you study and you get different viewpoints. I've read Timothy, I don't know, so many times, but somehow, in reading it over in the past, it's so different than when I had read it earlier. This is 2 Timothy 4, 9 to 18, and I'm not going to read it all. But this is the apostle's farewell. He was in prison. He was waiting for whatever would develop. And his case, he was about ready to be beheaded. And he said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. And here the apostle seems so serene and so triumphant, and you would think that he was and he was serene and he was triumphant, but you wouldn't think that he had anything on his heart and mind, but that he was simply waiting to be taken home. But, you know, even in his closing hours, Paul bore some of the greatest trials of his lifetime. Listen to what he says. Yes, he had finished his course and he had kept the faith, and there was reserved for him a crown of righteousness. But listen to what he says from verse 9 on. do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful in serving me. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus, and when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. And then he confides his burden. Verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will requite him for his deeds. Beware of him yourselves, for he strongly opposed our message. And then the 16th verse. At my first defense, no one took my part. All deserted me. But the Lord stood by me and gave me strength to proclaim the word fully, that all the Gentiles might hear it. And so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. This servant of God that had given so much to the churches, to so many brethren, who had sacrificed his life day and night with tears on their behalf, when it came to his end, isn't that the saddest note of all? At my first defense, no one took my part. All deserted me. That's hard to believe. And yet it happened to the great Apostle Paul. In his faithful service to the Lord, we see that his trials did not end, you know, the last few months before he died, and then he'd just have a serene entrance into his rest. But we see that the Lord kept the pressure on Paul in prison up until the moment that he died. And some of his closing experiences were the saddest. And even Alexander the coppersmith, you know, he was the one that the Lord had turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, who was teaching that the resurrection was already past. Alexander the coppersmith was the only one that hung around. And it would have been better if he had left, because he was an enemy of the Apostle Paul. Paul had corrected him earlier before the brethren, and he was a successful businessman, and he was so irate that Paul had put him down in the church in his teachings. And he was bitter, he was hostile, and he waited for a moment where, like a snake in the grass, he could inject his venom into the Apostle Paul. And so he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. That's an understatement, dear friends. He really betrayed his brother Paul. And in closing, I want to read a little dissertation from Brother Ted Smith on being alone. It is natural to compromise conscience and follow social and religious fashions for the sake of gain or pleasure. It is divine to sacrifice both on the altar of truth and duty. No man stood with me, but all men forsook me, wrote the battle-scarred apostle in describing his first appearance before Nero to answer for his life, for believing and teaching contrary to the Roman world. Noah built and voyaged alone. His neighbors laughed at his strangeness, and they perished in style. Abraham wandered and worshipped alone. The Sodomites smiled at the simple-hearted, simple shepherd, followed the fashions, and fed the flames. Daniel dined and prayed alone. Elijah sacrificed and witnessed alone. Jeremiah prophesied and wept alone. Jesus loved and died alone. And of the lonely way his disciples should walk, Jesus said, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Israel in the wilderness praised Abraham, and they persecuted Moses. Israel of the kings, they praised Moses, and they persecuted the prophets. The synagogues under Caiaphas praised the prophets, and they persecuted Jesus. The church of the popes praised the Savior and persecuted the saints. The multitudes now, both in the church and in the world, applaud the courage and fortitude of the patriarchs and prophets, the apostles and martyrs, but they condemn as stubbornness or foolishness like faithfulness to truth today. Our loving Heavenly Father, we lift again our hearts to Thee to thank Thee for Thy great love for us and for the love of our dear Savior. And we pray, dear Father, that as we walk in the footsteps of our beloved Master and as we are counted worthy to share in some of the experiences that He endured, as we are counted worthy to fill up some of the afflictions that remain behind of Christ, that Thou wilt go with us and strengthen us and prepare us, dear Father, for a place with Thee in Thy kingdom. We pray, dear Father, that Thy Holy Spirit will work in us both to will and to do Thy good pleasure. Now bless us, Father, as we further wait before Thee in fellowship and in convention. Bless our hearts this day. And help us to be renewed in our minds and our spirits, which are Thine. For we ask it, seeking also forgiveness of anything we may have said amiss. For we ask it and praise Thee and thank Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.